Amen. If you would remain standing and open your Bibles as we'll continue our study of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 33, I believe it's 26 in your pew Bibles. Genesis 33, and we'll read the whole chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise with her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, thank you for this, your word. It is light and life. Lord, we need it. Lord, by your Spirit, would you be at work today, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, shape us, grow us today in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The passing of time is a very strange thing. In the moment, you don't really have the perspective to understand or comprehend the changes. 20 years, it's a pretty long time. We used to have this string of wedding pictures up in our near our dining room table, and it's, you know how pictures are. You have them up, you don't really notice them, but from time to time, somebody visiting us would be like, "Who is that young couple in those wedding pictures?" Like, come on, that's us. But they're right to ask. It looks so different. We look like kids. Life goes by and things change 20 years. And maybe you're here today and you're like 8 years old, 6, 7, 8. You're like, no, it doesn't. Time doesn't go by fast. Well, do this. Ask your parents when you get home today, show me some baby pictures. Try that out. Ask your parents to get out baby pictures and then see if you are convinced. Look back over the last 20 years of your life, more or less, depending on your age. And those years look nothing like what you expected they would look. It's a bit of a sense of things here in Jacob's life. He spent 20 years on the run. And now he's coming back home. He's changed. Some changes happen fast, like the night of wrestling with God himself. That'll change it. But other changes come slowly, and you don't really see them. We followed his journey literally from the womb. His journey has been one of change. And the first thing I have to say, isn't that the way the Christian life works? Some changes come quickly, and you recognize that you're changing. You recognize that you're growing, but some changes, you're like, and I barely recognize that guy in that picture. He's so young. I've changed. Other moments of sanctification are slow and measured. I wonder what Peter was thinking specifically when he penned, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." He's not slow. Sometimes we think of him as slow. 20 years you've been working on me, Lord. We remember, though, Jacob has been prepared for this meeting with his brother. And he really is, in a lot of ways, a changed man. 20 years of servitude under Laban will do that to you. He's changed not because of his own strength, his plots and plans and gifts and splitting everyone up. He's changed because God came to him. And right there in the height of his power and his prowess, which he had a lot of, God met him there. He touched his hip. Suddenly it was dislocated. He couldn't fight back. He's changed because God has done all of this work in him, and because he clung to the Lord. We saw a lot of this happen, boom, 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 all last week. At the end of that wrestling match, he's no longer fighting. Now he's clinging on, saying, "I'm not going to let go until you bless me." He's changed because the Lord actually did bless him. He's changed and ready to cross into the land because now he's walking with a holy limp. And we asked last week the question, what is your limp? What has God done in our lives to cause us to limp, to be humbled? Let's again follow the flow of the text this week. First, we'll start with the humble approach, then a gracious meeting, a careful parting, and then worship and home. First, a humble approach. The text doesn't give us a week-long pause like we just enjoyed from the previous chapter to this chapter. It just says, and Jacob. He spent all night in physical combat. He's had his hip dislocated. He's walking with a limp. And then this happens. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He's now crippled. He's a God-touched, blessed, and no doubt exhausted patriarch. He hasn't slept very well. He's not prepped up in all his power and prowess for this meeting, but it's coming. Before, Jacob faced God and angels, and now he faces Esau. Notice, too, that the tension hasn't changed. We're also given reference to the 400 men who are with Esau. That's like saying he's got a whole battalion with him. The tension is still thick. And just as we saw him last week divide his camp, now he divides his family, the children with their mothers and female servants, and we're told he arranges them in a certain way. Lots of ink is spilled as to why he does that. It's not really clear what's going on. What we do know is even after the encounter with this angelic being who is God himself, he still plays favorites. Then we come to verse 3. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Exhausted, limping, now Jacob is not going behind them, he's leading them. The text makes it very clear, he goes before them. Remember the night before the conflict, he sent everybody else. The little ford where they were crossing is called the Jabbok, and he's sending everybody to go out ahead of him. Now he's walking ahead of them. And in an act of profound formality and respect and humility, he bows down prostrate to the ground, not just once, but 7 times, showing complete submission. To understand the irony, we have to remember Isaac's blessing in 27. And a lot of this passage is only understandable if we remember where we've been. 27, let people serve you. This is the blessing given to him. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Here, nations aren't bowing. Jacob is bowing before his mother's son, Esau. And the promise has not failed. This is certainly going to happen in Jacob's line, especially in the messianic greater son of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom every knee will eventually bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But here the roles are reversed. He's going to meet Esau and he's the one bowing down. What do we make of this humble approach? Last week we saw Jacob was humbled by God. And God blessed him. Now that humility begins working its way out in his life towards others. Meredith Klein says this, Jacob found himself doing the bowing to Esau and so discovered afresh the emptiness of the apparent victories he had won early through the works of his flesh. Here's what he's saying. All his plotting, all his planning, all his strength and prowess of his physical body is now gone out the window, and all he has is humility. Earlier, he leveraged all of those things in order to get the outcome that he desired. Now he's limping and leading others and going before. Has our encounter with Christ and his gospel done any of this work in us? When we meet the greater son of Jacob, the Lord Jesus, what has that produced in our lives? Just think for a minute. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself, the Creator God, took on flesh, becoming a baby, laid in a manger, living a humble life, submitting himself, as we read earlier in Philippians 2, to death, even death on a cross. How does that change us? How should that reframe our pride into humility? Do we discover the emptiness of our previous attempts and find satisfaction in God Himself? You see, all His other plans had gone out the window. When He finally meets His brother, He does so in humility, in weakness. In an article on humility and the condescension of Christ, Gavin Whitman writes this: "It also produces this awareness that is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the kindness of God and the loveliness of God awakens this new kind of humility in us, and we think, how can we ever boast again when God has been this way towards us?" You see, the content, the good news of the gospel should come to us just as it did to Jacob. It should humble us. He now limps with a God-forged humility. This leads us to a gracious meeting in 4 through 11. "But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Notice the staccato verbs, very quick. Ran, embraced, fell, kissed, they wept. The action reminds us of Esau's decisive actions before. He's described in this way: he ate, he drank, he went, he despised his birthright. Very choppy, and this is the way Esau does things. The verbs, though, of hostility that we heard earlier are now turned to reconciliation. Also, as they greet one another with a kiss, how can we not think of what had gone on before? The deceptive kiss of Jacob to Isaac. "Come near, kiss me, my son." Do you remember that? His deception was sealed with a kiss. Now the reunion with his brother is sealed with a kiss. It's a reversal. With such avowed enemies coming together, how can we not think of our changed status before God in the gospel? We just heard John read in our New Testament lesson, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." How can this reconciliation not point us to a greater reconciliation, a greater humility, by far away than Jacob's, our Lord Jesus Christ? So Esau opens the conversation. So they have their greeting. He says, "Who are these with you?" He's asking about his family and all these others. Who are these people? And that reminds us, they haven't seen each other in 20 years, and the last time they were around each other didn't go well. And when Jacob left the land of Canaan, he left with nothing, because he left quick. "I'm going to die. My brother's hunting me. I've got to get out of here." So he left with nothing, and now he's back with all this wealth. Now he's back with a huge family. The family situation has changed. And so then they're all introduced. First, Bilhah and Zilpah and their four boys, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. They bow to the ground. And Leah and her seven do likewise. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and daughter Dinah. And lastly, Rachel with her baby Joseph. Notice, though, Jacob's words of introduction: "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Did you notice that? He speaks of the grace of God. He earlier recounted getting his wives. Remember what he told Laban when he's thinking about his family? He says, "You made me slave for you. You made me serve you with harsh servitude. You tricked me into these wives." So that's one perspective that he had on acquiring this family now here on this side with his brother. He looks at all that and says, "God has been gracious to me. That's how I got this family. It's all been God's grace, Esau. often being transformed by the grace of God and the gospel. It reshapes the way we view our past. The things we saw as a complete mess, the complete mess that we made of something, the complete mess of our lives back here as we begin to be sanctified, as God continues to bless us and grow us, as we stumble and get back up, as He forges us in humility, then we look back at that and say, even then, God was gracious to me. Esau now asks another question that's pressing him. Esau said, this is in 8 and 9, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Remember, Esau had heard all the servants. They had been given a script. Jacob said, when you get to Esau, tell him this. Hey, we're good, man. These are your brothers and they're a gift for you. He knows what's going on. He wants an explanation from Jacob. So Jacob tells him, I'm giving you this. He seeks the favor of Esau. And Esau tells Jacob, he's just fine. I have enough. I don't need your stuff. Then the back and forth continues in verse 10. Jacob says, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, and it is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. It's an odd turn of phrase. Jacob lets us in on his thought life and his emotional life a little bit. He lets us in on what he's thinking. I see your face, Esau, and it's like seeing the face of God. On the surface, we understand. We remember the place, Peniel. Jacob saw God's face and he lived. And now he sees the thing that he dreaded most. And it's okay. His brother's face. He's not met with hostility and wrath. He's met with kindness and a kiss. Esau's favor reminds Jacob of the greater favor of God in his life. Whose kind countenance did he need most? He needed to see God's face before he encountered the face of his brother. We said last week that his wrestling with God prepared Jacob to meet this other fear, his bigger fear. And what's bigger than wrestling with God? All that was preparing him for this meeting. He says, I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. This encounter gives Jacob the right perspective on all other human relationships. I saw the face of God, Peniel. Now I see Peni Esau, the face of Esau, my brother. God didn't kill me when I saw his face, and now you have not killed me when I see your face. This does a couple of things that are great reminders for us today. So far, the scene exists very much in the horizontal. We're given all these details about Jacob, his family, the arrangement, his wives, his children, Esau, 400 men, all this world kind of stuff. However, right here in the middle, we're reminded that the horizontal is not all there is. There's more going on. We're suddenly shot into the vertical, reminded that what is going on in this scene is informed by God Himself. Here in the middle of this interaction, Jacob is reminding his brother and you and I today what truly matters. It goes something like this. Esau, God matters. His face matters, and because his face matters, your face is pleasant to me. Esau is there with all his strength and power. And his face is a blessing. Jacob reminds us that he's seeing life, he's beginning to see life through another grid. Not just his angry eyebrows brother, not just 400 men coming at him. He sees this relationship, this horizontal relationship, through the lens of a vertical relationship with God Himself. Meeting God, receiving His blessing, shines in this interaction with His brother. I wonder if the same is true for you and I. How easy would it be for us in the horizontal parts of our lives, realities, that we never stop in the middle of all that to consider the vertical realities, the truth of who God is, what He has done for us, and have those things inform the way that we live our lives with others. We'll sing this together in a minute. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I see it, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. What that song is about is this very thing. It's seeing God for who He is in the glory of the gospel in Christ, and having that glory and having that weight impact the way we see one another in the horizontal reality of our life. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Does surveying the cross do that? He saw seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. I think that gets at what Jacob is saying here. What are all these sheep? What are all these goats, these camels and donkeys? It's nothing compared to seeing the face of God. Seeing your smile, Esau, that's something. Jacob wasn't ready before to see the face of Esau until he went through the face of God. There's more connective tissue, though, between Jacob's meeting with God and his meeting with Esau. Notice verse 11. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. He urged him and he took it. Please accept my blessing. Do you hear that? It should set alarm bells off. Remember, this whole mess started because of a stolen blessing. He stole the blessing that his brother should have. Now he's telling Esau, accept my blessing. Way back in chapter 27, the word blessing was like a drumbeat. Your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times and he took away my birthright. And behold, he has stolen my blessing. Having been blessed by God, seeing the grace of God, Jacob now views his wealth in a new way. At first, all of that wealth, it was bribery. He was bribing his brother. He was softening him up. Hey, if I give him millions and millions of dollars before I show up, surely he's going to accept me. And here, he's not defining it as a bribe or even a gift. He said, take my blessing. It's a blessing. Also remember, lying in the backdrop of all this interaction is the promise of God to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. The blessing and the promise of God has come to Jacob, and it's overflowing to his brother Esau. I think there's so many wonderful lessons here to teach us about reconciliation. The first is something that we don't see in the text, and we don't see them digging up the past. We don't see them doing that. They don't bring it up. Why don't Jacob and Esau bring up the past? Because there's nothing they can do about it. Even if they wanted to change something, it's already happened. They can't change the past. They're utterly powerless to reconcile with each other. I'm sure they both lived with regret from their younger selves. But they don't drag that out of the closet and beat it to death. It's not like us, is it? We tend to trot out the past, and maybe at times we've all wished that we could change the past, but we can't. And sometimes we bring up the past in order to punish. But they're not doing that. They're forging ahead in reconciliation. There's another thing that makes reconciliation possible. Both brothers say the same phrase, "I have enough. I have enough." They're content. They're settled. They don't need something from the other person to make it right. They don't need something from the other person to feel that justice is done. Sometimes it's utterly good and right, by the way, to demand a full accounting and a full responsibility for justice. But when it comes to reconciling these two sides, contentment goes a long way. Neither are demanding, "Give me more. You really want me to forgive you? Give me more." They both say, "I have enough." That leads to a careful parting. This is kind of an odd section. It takes 5 verses to get the brothers parted again. Esau offers to travel with Jacob, but Jacob balks at the suggestion. "My Lord knows that the children are small and weak, and I have all these cattle, and we're going to move slow. You better go on." Esau then offers to send some men, some sort of protection along with Jacob to accompany him to Seir, but Jacob balks again. "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. We don't need it. We're good. You go ahead." And we're going to read in just a minute, he's actually not going to Seir. In fact, he's going the opposite direction. He's moving further north to Succoth. All of this scene could be read in a couple of different ways. One way is that it's just a southern scene, a polite southern scene. You know what I mean? "Come on, we'll go together. We'll caravan. It'll be great." "Nah, man, you go on ahead. We'll catch up later." "Okay, great. You know what I'm talking about? That happens in the South all the time." Or you see friends at the grocery store, you run into them. "Hey, we need to get together sometime." "Yeah, we'll get together and do X, Y, and Z." And neither one of you ever really plan on doing that. You're just being nice. And nobody's going to come up to you at the store after that. "Are you really going to get with them? Because you just said that. Were you lying to them?" It's not like that. It's politeness. It's saying, "I really like to be with you. One day it would be nice." We're not actually going to get our phones out or a pad and a calendar out and put something down. We're just saying that to be nice. It could be read that way. This is just polite company. Another perspective on it could be Jacob is doing Jacob things again. He says, "I'll meet you up and down in Seir. I'll just be slow." But then we discovered that he doesn't actually intend to go there. He goes to another place altogether. Is he reverting to his old ways, perhaps? But life is complex. Sometimes I think we like to flatten out characters in God's Word. We like to make them either good or bad. He's a good guy here. He's a bad guy here. Jacob is not a flat character. It's complex. Let's try not to flatten him out. He's a believer in Yahweh. He serves Yahweh. He's learning to trust God with his life and with his actions. But he's not yet glorified. He's not yet perfected. He is justified. The judicial act of God, which he declares us righteous on the basis of the righteous life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ Jesus. He's justified. The claims of the law of God are satisfied. He's received forgiveness. He's still being sanctified. Sanctification is an ongoing and gradual process in the life of the believer who has been justified. The confession says it this way, that this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That's Jacob. Yeah, he's up to old Jacob ways again. "Hey, Esau, go on. Take your 400 men. Y'all go on to Seir. We'll catch up with you later." And then he goes the opposite direction. Yes, He has received the promise of God, but he is not a flat character. He is in the process of being sanctified. While we see Jacob is growing in his faith, encountering God in remarkable ways, we also see that his flesh remains. Is this not true of you, child of God? Are you lying to yourself about the nature of your sanctification? It's not done yet. As long as you're in the body, as long as you're in the flesh, that sin remains until we are glorified. Jacob is still being sanctified, and so are we. Child of God, redeemed of the Lord, justified believer. Have you ever really thought about why we confess our sin week in and week out as a church? Have you ever thought about that? Why don't we ever just stop doing that one Sunday? Because we're still sinners. Because we still need the grace of God in Christ. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. We've been adopted into the family of God, and we are being sanctified. That's Jacob. The corruption of sin remains in every part, and we are at war. We are to be killing sin, Owen says, or it will be killing us. We're like Jacob. In the last analysis, Jacob doesn't come off looking so good in their parting of ways. In many ways, in fact, Esau comes off in this passage looking maybe better than his brother, except for there's a key difference. If you look closely, Jacob is living his life in reference to the grace of God expressed to him, and he speaks of that grace. He speaks of his relationship with God. Esau blanks any reference to God in dealing with his brother. And from here, we'll see Esau falls out of the text. He'll make an appearance when they bury their father Isaac in the field at Machpelah, and that'll be it. Finally, we move to home and worship. So from meeting with his brother, Jacob first moves to Succoth, which literally means something like booth or home, dwelling or house. And finally, we read, and Jacob came to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Finally, he's in Canaan. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Jacob's life story in many ways can be told along the names of places that he has been. We remember he flees Canaan. There he meets with God. Remember Jacob's ladder, the staircase ascending into the heavens. He calls it Bethel, literally the house of God. From there he sojourns in Paddan Aram, and we read when he returns, when Jacob saw them, he saw the angels, he said, this is God's camp, and he called the name of the place Mahanaim, two camps, God's camp and my camp. Again, God meeting with man. Then in 32:30, we read another place named Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I've seen the face of God. All of these locations along the way in his life are places that Jacob has met with God. Places where heaven touched earth. All three are vitally significant in Jacob's life. And now here we have two more locations. Succoth, home. Home. Home and booths. He makes dwellings. He's setting up shop. There's a bit more permanence. And then a final location. Jacob, like his grandfather Abraham, buys land in Canaan. Only the second time we find the people of God doing that. He buys land, and there he worships God. He names the altar that he builds God, the God of Israel. His new name. He names the altar God, my God. He fulfills the vow he made back in chapter 28, if God will be with me and will keep me on this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God. That's what he names the altar. Isn't this our testimony? This is it. We all have, I've heard so many of your testimonies. I've heard you recount your story to me and your encounter with God and the person and work of Christ. And there you see heaven touching earth. You see it. You see it by faith. Heaven touching earth in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you encounter God. And you encounter God along the way. You encounter Him in word, in sacrament. You encounter Him in His church. You encounter Him in suffering. And then He leads us by His grace all the way home. He leads us home. Succoth. And there, when we're in the eternal Canaan, in the presence of God, we worship our God. Isn't that exactly what the gospel is doing in us? It transforms us along the way. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ takes us all the way home. Isn't that good news? You can hear that story ringing in your ears in the places that He has named all of His life. And finally, He gets home. And there He worships God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank You again for Your word. Thank You for the many lessons we find as believers in the life of Jacob. Lord, would You help us to face the things in our lives, Lord, as we encounter You. Lord, would You help us in reconciliation, knowing that we have been reconciled to You in Christ. Would that inform our reconciliation with others? Lord, in all these ways, we acknowledge our tremendous need for You. Lord, we pray now as a church that we would worship You with our giving of tithes and offerings. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.